It is the custom that our first meeting is usually in the nature of a minister meeting. I always endeavour on each Saturday night, the first Saturday night, to furnish our minds and hearts with truth and respect for the person of the Lord Jesus that should help us in our worship on the morrow. Shall we read together in the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 1? Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. In these verses that we've read together, our attention is directed to two classes of writers who have the same common object before them, to present to us a declaration of those things most surely believed amongst us with regard to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two words describe for us the two writers, the word many in verse 1 and the word me in verse 3. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order, verse 3, it seemed good to me also. The difference between the many and the me is just this. The many had received their information from those who were attendants upon Christ as the Word, and their information dated from the beginning, that is, from his baptism, from the beginning of his public ministry. But me refers to Luke the physician, and if we consult the correct rendering of verse 3, it becomes clear that Luke had made a diligent study of details in respect to the Lord Jesus, not just from the beginning of his public ministry, but from the very first. From before that beginning. From the very first. And thus Luke furnishes with details prior to our Lord's baptism, prior to his public ministry, that we do not find in the other Gospels. Tonight I want to direct your attention to how Luke brings before us, in a unique way, our Lord's birth, then his baptism, his genealogy, and his temptation. And all of this is fraught with truth that ought really to touch our hearts and our spirits. Our Lord's birth, his baptism, and his genealogy, and his temptation, as they're brought before us by Luke, the beloved physician. Luke presents the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in three ways. First of all, he directs our attention to the announcement of that birth. Then, having given us the details of the announcement of his birth, Luke gives us the explanation of this birth. And this belongs peculiarly to Luke's gospel, the explanation of his birth. Then Luke gives us the record of his birth. And Luke gives us the record of his birth in a manner that only a physician inspired by the Spirit of God could have ever done. Thus we think to begin with of Luke's record of the announcement of our Lord's birth, his explanation of the birth, and Luke's record of the actual birth itself. In chapter 1 we have the announcement of his birth. And as we read down chapter 1 we discover that we have a record of two visits by the angel Gabriel. Again, this is peculiar to Luke's gospel. Two visits of the angel Gabriel. From verse 5 to 25 we have the visit by Gabriel announcing the birth of the Baptist, of John the Baptist. Then from verse 26 to 38, we have the second visit by Gabriel announcing the birth of the Saviour. And these are brought together in Luke chapter 1, no doubt with a meaningful purpose. Let us think of the contrast in these two visitations. In connection with the first, Gabriel visited Jerusalem. That is in connection with the birth of the Baptist. Gabriel visits Jerusalem. The second visit is to despised Nazareth. There we have the first contrast. In connection with the Baptist, he visits Jerusalem. In connection with the birth of the Saviour, he visits despised Nazareth. In connection with his visit in relation to the birth of the Baptist, Gabriel visits a man. The visit is to a man. In connection with the Saviour, the visit was to a woman. The man was Zacharias the priest. The woman was Mary, a handmaid of God. Again, an interesting contrast. The man Zacharias was of the priestly line. Luke tells us that in fact he was of the course of Abijah. Mary, on the other hand, was of the kingly line. Zacharias of the priestly line, Mary of the kingly line. As for the man Zacharias, he was aged. The language of Luke chapter 1 is he was stricken, which means he was advanced in years. An aged man, and advanced in years. With regard to Mary, in despised Nazareth, she was young, but a girl. Some, in fact, have said she wouldn't be much more than 15 years of age. With regard to the visit to Jerusalem, this man, Zacharias, the priest of the course of Abijah, this aged man stricken in years, it had to do with the announcement of a son who would be a prophet, who would minister in the spirit and the power of Elijah. With regard to the visit by Gabriel to despised Nazareth, to the woman, Mary the handmaid of God of the kingly line who was young, it was an announcement of a son who would be a king. Not just a prophet of a king. The word was this, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Then Gabriel announced that the prophet he should be called John, but the king he should be called Jesus. True it is that John was the forerunner of the king, and was in fact born 6 months before Jesus. We are indebted, of course, for that information to Luke the physician. The Baptist was born but 6 months before Jesus. But no doubt, as I've said already, Luke brings both the announcement of the birth of John and the announcement of the birth of Jesus together in a meaningful way. There is a deep significance in it. Let us look further at the significance. We think now of the mother of the prophet, John, and the mother of the king, Jesus. The mother of the prophet John was Elizabeth, the wife of a priest. Not only advanced in years, but she had been barren. Thus here were women naturally unable to bear a child. And in fact, the time has now passed when she might even have been able to bear a child. Thus we have the mother of a prophet, Elizabeth, the wife of a priest, advanced in years and barren. A woman who had been naturally unable to bear a child, and in fact, the time was now past had that been possible for her to bear a child. We think of the mother of the king, Mary. She wasn't the wife of a priest. She was the wife of a carpenter. She wasn't aged and stricken in years. She was in fact young and tender in years. More than that, she was unmarried. Espoused, but unmarried. Thus, if it was true of Elizabeth that the time was past when she could bear a child, had that been possible, with regard to Mary, the mother of Jesus, legally and morally, it was before the time that she should bear a child. If, in connection with Elizabeth, the time was past, in connection with Mary, legally and morally, it was in fact before the time. We think of the conception of John and the conception of Jesus. And my young brother, my young sister, here are matters most important. Matters fundamental in their character. I want you to listen to this carefully. The conception of the Baptist was supernatural. The conception of John the Baptist was supernatural in its character. But remember, though it was supernatural, it wasn't without precedent. Others had been conceived as the Baptist. Isaac was conceived. He was conceived supernaturally, as was John the Baptist. And now notice the conception of Jesus. His conception, of course, was not natural. That we accept. But more, his conception was not supernatural. His conception was divine, and altogether without precedent. I'm going to repeat this, for these are matters that are fundamental in their character. The conception of John was supernatural, but not without precedent. The conception of Jesus, it was neither natural nor supernatural. It was divine, and absolutely without precedent. Thus notice further,
if according to chapter 1, verse 15, John was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb? An amazing statement. John was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. With regard to Jesus, he was conceived of the Spirit in his mother's womb. Again, a contrast that must be observed. But notice how the announcement was received both by Zacharias and by Mary. When Gabriel announced to Zacharias the birth of John the prophet, here was his reaction. I am old. Whereby shall I know it? I am old. How shall I know it? And no doubt behind this request was, give me a sign. I should like a sign because I'm old. A sign was given, thou shalt be dumb. He asked for a sign, and the sign was given, thou shalt be dumb. When the announcement was given to Mary, what was her reaction? She said, how shall this be? And when Mary said, how shall this be? This wasn't a question of doubt. There was no doubt in the mind of Mary. But the question was just this, tell me, how is this going to be fulfilled? When Mary said, how can this be? She was simply requiring or requesting more light. And when Gabriel told Mary how it was going to be fulfilled, Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. My brother, my sister, we cannot really appreciate what this must have meant for Mary to submit as she did to the will of God. In other words, Mary said, no matter what this might mean to me, I become an object of suspicion to Joseph. And that was true. Matthew chapter 1. An object of shame to my neighbours, but be it unto me according to thy word. The word of Gabriel to Mary in this connection too was most interesting. That is the word contained in verses 36 and 37. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. I wonder why Gabriel said this. No doubt the thought is just this. Mary, not only is a barren woman to be fruitful, but a virgin shall bear a son. And I like the revised version rendering of this, with God, nothing shall be impossible. The revised version renders of this, for no word from God shall be void of power. My brethren, this is always true. No word of God can ever be void of power. Now there we have the announcement of the birth. Let us think of verses 34 and 35, the explanation of the birth. Verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? It is clear that Mary did not understand the language of Genesis chapter 3. The first predicted utterance concerning the coming of God's Son into the world. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Mary didn't understand this. That this coming one must only be the seed of the woman. That's why she said, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Nor did she understand the language of Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now says Gabriel, I'll tell you, I'll give you the explanation. And thus we have in verse 35 those words with which we're also familiar. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now we're treading very holy ground. But one or two things must be said. Number one, Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. Why? For production. This is the conception. Here is the divine production. Mary, no seed of man. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Why? During the conception, Mary, you'll be given every protection. So that there shall be no possibility of the presence of sinful, fallen nature from any source at all. During the whole time of the conception, Mary, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That was protection. And what was the result? Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The result was this, that holy thing. Now, some of you have heard me say this before, but we need to remember there are young folks coming up, and these things need to be restated. Number one, not that innocent thing. Our Saviour was not innocent. For the simple reason that innocence is capable of sinning, as Adam did. Our Saviour wasn't born innocent. Praise God, he wasn't born a fallen man either. Neither innocent nor fallen. Had he been born a fallen man, he could never have become your Saviour and mine. How was he born? He was born holy. That holy thing. But let us observe, and again, this is fundamental, tremendously important. This holiness was neither acquired by him nor developed in him. It wasn't an acquired holiness. It wasn't a developed holiness. It was an inherent holiness. It was a holiness that was impeccable. A holiness that was impervious to sin. My brethren, grasp it tonight. He was born holy. This holiness was neither acquired nor developed. It was inherent. And because of that, it was impeccable. He was impervious to sin. Thus, Romans chapter 8. God sending forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not the likeness of flesh. It was real flesh. But it was the likeness of sinful flesh, for it wasn't sinful flesh. Philippians chapter 2, he was found in the likeness. He was made in the likeness of man. True manhood. Perfect manhood. But unique manhood. The likeness of man. Now there we have the explanation of his birth. In chapter 2 verses 5 to 7 we have the record of his birth. And thus we read in verse 6 these words, "And so it was, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered." Simple statement. While they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. From the human standpoint, what was involved in this? Here we have a poor, friendless girl, away from home, and about to be delivered of a child. From the human standpoint, that's the explanation of chapter 2 and verse 6. But there's much more involved from the divine standpoint. Here we have a time fixed in the prophetic calendar. Daniel chapter 9. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Thus behind that simple statement in Luke chapter 2, the time, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. We have the fulfillment of prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Those of you attended the meetings we had here in prophecy will remember what we considered in relation to that. We will not go over that ground tonight. But more, Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Come, a woman, come under the law. Yes, behind that simple statement, there is the unfolding of this truth in Galatians chapter 4, that it was the fullness of the time when Mary was about to deliver, no doubt, but it was the fullness of the time. God sent forth his Son, and notice how I render this, as it should be rendered, come of a woman, come under the law. The authorized version says, made of a woman and made under the law. The revised version says, born of a woman and born under the law. But I prefer Mr. Darby's rendering here for good reasons. Not made, not born, but come. In fact, the only other two occurrences of the word here are in Romans chapter 1 and in John chapter 8. Romans chapter 1, he was made of the seed of David. John chapter 8, before Abraham was, it's the same word, I am. Now why do we prefer this to born of a woman? Well, of course it's an altogether different word, as is used in Matthew chapter 11 of John the Baptist. Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. It's not even that word. For he wasn't born of woman even as John the Baptist was born of woman. That was seen already. Thus the expression is, come of a woman. And here we have, in Galatians chapter 4,
a word that explains in simple language the method of his incarnation. He came of a woman. Not made, not born, but come of a woman. Now the circumstances of Luke chapter 2 are well known, but they're worthwhile repeating. It was night, and though the world slept, heaven was active. The angel of the Lord announces his birth, and an angelic choir celebrates his birth. It was night. The world was silent. Comparatively speaking, disinterested. But heaven was active. First of all, the angel of the Lord announces his birth, and then an angelic choir celebrates his birth. But now the record of the birth, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son. What simple language. She brought forth her firstborn son. I know that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, the word firstborn of our authorized version ought to be omitted. Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth a firstborn son. The word firstborn ought really to be omitted there. But it ought not to be omitted here in Luke chapter 2. It is here in the original. She brought forth her firstborn son. And thus we have the error of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Blessed Mary, ever virgin. That is absolutely no scriptural foundation, for Jesus was her firstborn. There were others born after him. And without going into the details, in Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 6, the Lord's brethren are mentioned on both instances. But come back to the statement, she brought forth her firstborn son. My dear brethren, my brother, my sister, the idea here is just this. Here we have this poor, friendless girl, away from home, and she brings forth a firstborn son, alone, and completely unaided. She brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. I wonder what we can understand by the expression, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Let me remind you of this. That this word swaddling occurs on only other two occasions in the scriptures. The book of Job chapter 38 and the book of Ezekiel chapter 16. In Job chapter 38 we're reminded of the majesty of the Lord. In those days when this earth was but a vast watery waste, completely unfit for human habitation, it was that swaddled it in clouds of thick darkness. His greatness, his majesty. What no mere man could ever do, he swaddled it in clouds of thick darkness. Coming into this world, brought forth unaided by this poor friendless girl. The one who swaddled the earth was himself swaddled by her. And laid in the manger. Then Ezekiel chapter 16, we're given reasons for Jerusalem's abomination. The reasons were due to failure in her nativity. Certain things were omitted. When she was born, she was neither salted, nor cleansed, nor swaddled, but cast out into the field to the loathing of her person. Failure. Certain omissions. She should have been cleansed, salted, swaddled. Now notice this. Mary brought him forth and swaddled him. Had she made the mistake of Ezekiel chapter 16? Had she forgotten to salt and to cleanse him? I know, had that been true, Luke the physician would have taken note of that. As a physician he certainly would. But he was brought forth and forthwith swaddled. No need of cleansing. Different to anyone else. Brought forth. Forthwith swaddled that holy thing, conceived of the Spirit of God. Thus, if in connection with his being swaddled, we're reminded of his purity. Notice now this third expression, and laid him in a manger. That speaks of his poverty. the one who swaddled the earth in clouds of thick darkness, is not only swaddled by this handmaiden Israel, but now he's laid in a manger. The word for manger here, of course, is the same word as is used for the stall in a stable in chapter 13, for he was born in a stable. He was laid in a manger. His poverty. Now let me repeat what you've heard me say before. Born into this world, his cradle was a manger. As a weary man, his resting place was a well. As a tired man, his bed was a boat. As a man who wanted to be alone in prayer, his closet, his sanctuary was the mountainside. His deathbed, a shameful tree, a wooden cross, his grave, the gift of a rich man. Little wonder Paul could say that ye through his poverty, his being emphatic, his poverty, never has there been poverty like his. And thus, God's Son becomes man. And no doubt you've all noticed how that Luke directs attention to his growing up. But I repeat this again because there are others growing up as well who need to hear these things being stated. In Luke chapter 1, Luke, the beloved physician, gives us a glimpse of Jesus just before he was born. As we have already observed, in that meeting between Elizabeth, the wife of the priest, and Mary, the wife of the carpenter. We have the meeting of those two in chapter 1. And in a manner that only a physician could, we're introduced to Jesus just a few months before he was born. But now we come to chapter 2, we read these words in verse 16. The shepherds found the babe lying in the manger. Now he's a babe and he's lying in a manger. Verse 40. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, optimated. The child grew and waxed strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The word filled with wisdom should read, full of wisdom. Now he's not just a babe. He's a child, and the word is a young child. But how do we understand this? The child grew and waxed strong, full of wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. My brother, my sister, this was growth. Not improvement. It was growth. It was the development of what was there already. Not improvement. It was growth. The development of what was there already. But now he's grown from a babe to a child. Verse 43 of chapter 2 says, and when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Now Luke employs a different word here. It's the word which means a boy or a youth. If you have a Newbery Bible, you discover that Mr. Newbery directs your attention to that in the margin. He gives us the different words. He's not just a child now, he's a boy or a youth. See him growing? Then we come to chapter 3, verse 25. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. He's 30 now. What does that signify? He's a full-grown man. Well, let us observe how that verse ought to read. Chapter 3, verse 23, is it? The Revised Version makes it read like this. And Jesus himself, when he began to teach, was about 30 years of age. The Authorized Version here is a bit misleading. Makes it to read, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. That's really not correct. The Revised Version is accurate here. And Jesus himself, when he began to teach, was about 30 years of age. I said, Luke, when he made his debut, when he began to teach, he was 30 years of age. I wonder why Luke mentions this. He's emphasizing his true manhood. Let me remind you of this. According to Numbers chapter 4, the Levites entered on their duty at the age of 30. Furthermore, in Genesis chapter 41, Joseph was 30 years of age when he stood before Pharaoh. 2 Samuel chapter 5, David was 30 when he began to reign. And when Jesus began to teach, says Luke, he was 30 years of age. But let's come back to this, dear brethren, the wonder of our Lord's incarnation. Adam was created by God, a full-grown man. Virile, able to name the animals and to exercise lordship. But when God's Son came into the world, He was born a babe, swaddled and laid in a manger. He was a tripartite being as we are, sin apart. He had a spirit. John 13 tells us he was troubled in his spirit when he announced the presence of Judas the traitor. The last words he uttered on the cross were these, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He had a soul. Now is my soul troubled. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, and so on. He had a body. Joseph of Arimathea begged the body of Jesus, a tripartite being. He knew what it meant to be tired, Mark chapter 4. To be weary, John chapter 4. To be hungry, Luke chapter 4. And to be thirsty, John chapter 19. He was a real man. When you notice Luke's record of his baptism, we will look into all the details of this. We just want to mention what is peculiar to Luke's gospel. Thus we read in Luke chapter 3 verses 21 and 22 these words. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." I love this, dear brethren, before saying anything else. What did God say? "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." Thus, at his baptism, there was the declaration of these two points. Here was one who was the subject of his Father's love. And number two, the object of his Father's delight. The subject of his Father's love, "Thou art my beloved Son." The object of his Father's delight, "In thee I am well pleased." Well, what in fact is peculiar to Luke's gospel? Says Luke, "It came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying." Well, Luke tells us that on the occasion of his baptism, our blessed Lord was praying. And as he prayed, the heaven was opened. Now let me just take a few moments to direct your attention to the instances in which our Lord prayed in Luke's gospel. To me this is both interesting, fascinating, and in fact, instructive. Here we have him praying as he entered into his public service. For his baptism was his anointing with a view to service. And as he is anointed with a view to service, he's praying. Thus he entered his public service. In Luke chapter 23, he's making his exit. He's on his cross. What is he doing? As he makes his exit, he's praying. Luke 23 verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Entry and exit. Luke chapter 9, it's his transfiguration. He's up there on the mountain top, he appears in glory. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. It's a mountaintop experience, Luke chapter 9, appears in glory. And what is he doing? He's praying. But now in chapter 22, he's not on the mountain top. He's down in the valley. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the experience of his sweat and his tears. The dark shadow of Calvary is lying athwart his pathway. He's down in the valley. And what is he doing? He kneeled down and prayed. And being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly. He prayed on the mountain top, and he prayed in the valley. Luke chapter 5 is a time of great popularity. After the cleansing leper, we're told, "So much the more went there a fame abroad of him." He withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. He has cleansed the leper. His fame is spread abroad. The people are treading each other just to be near him. And what did he do in this moment of popularity? He retired into the wilderness and he prayed. But if in chapter 5 is a day of popularity, in chapter 23 is a day of adversity, they're nailing him to a cross. Hands and feet to that shameful, cruel thing. And what is he doing? He's praying. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In chapter 5, they're clamoring to see him. He's popular because of his great fame. He's praying. chapter 23 is a time of adversity. He's rejected in being nailed to a cross. And the one who taught his disciples, love your enemies, and pray for them that despitefully use you. He practiced what he preached. And he's praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In chapter 6, he's praying again. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. In chapter 6, he prays all night. Prayed all night. My brother, I want to ask you, my sister, when did you last pray for half an hour? I'm not referring to the prayer meeting, of course. I think it was a brother Bell who said that Solomon's prayer in the Bible is the longest prayer in the Bible. I think he said you could read it in about 15 minutes. He said at some prayer meetings he feels inclined to say, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. But when did we last pray for half an hour in the quiet of our own home? Our Savior spent a whole night in prayer in Luke chapter 6. I wonder why he spends a whole night in prayer. I have something important to do the next day. What has he to do the next day? On the next day, he's going to make a choice of his 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. An important choice. Important decisions have to be made. He spends the whole night in prayer. My dear brethren, there ought to be a lesson for me and for you in this. Why do we so often make the wrong choice? Make wrong decisions. Because we fail to do what our Savior did. He prayed before he made them. Now very briefly, look at the genealogy. Luke gives us the genealogy in a unique way. There are special features in connection with Luke's record of our Lord's genealogy. First of all, we observe that the genealogy was through Mary. Something extraordinary. Of course, as you read various commentators, you discover that this is disputed. But my dear brethren, this can be explained. Luke chapter 3 verse 23 says, being as was supposed the son of Joseph of Heli. Now, the introduction of brackets in this verse, in the Authorized Version, makes it a bit obscure. Omitting the brackets, how does the verse read? Being as was supposed the son of Joseph of Heli. Now let me direct your attention to this. Both the Talmud and the rabbis, they speak of Mary as being of Heli. That is, Heli, in fact, was Mary's father. Thus the verse again. Being as was supposed the son of Joseph of Heli, who was, in fact, Mary's father. Now notice with me Matthew and Luke's record of the genealogy in this life. Matthew 1, verse 15 and 16 says, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Thus, Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph. Joseph, who was Mary's husband. Thus, Joseph's father was Jacob, and his grandfather was Mathan. Read the verse again. And Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. I repeat, Joseph's father was Jacob, and Joseph's grandfather was Mathan. Now come to Luke chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. Jesus being of Heli, that's Mary's father, which was of Mathat. And Mathat is the same name as Mathan of Matthew chapter 1. What then does this mean? Just this. Mathat was Mary's grandfather and Joseph's grandfather. That's important to observe. Martha was Joseph's grandfather and Mary's grandfather. Thus, Mary and Joseph, they were cousins. Now, this gives us a good explanation. The genealogy in Matthew is through Joseph. Thus, we discover from Matthew 1, verse 6, it was traced through Solomon to David. But in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy is through Mary. And it's traced not through Solomon to David, but through Nathan to David. And right, in fact, back to Adam. Now, these are interesting matters. But just a few words more. Why is it that in Luke's Gospel, Luke traces the genealogy through Mary? Matthew through Joseph, Luke through Mary. Ah, this is tremendously important. In Matthew, it's what he was officially as king. And thus, his genealogy is traced through Joseph. To prove his right to the throne, it's establishing his kingship, what he was officially. But in Luke's gospel, it's not what he was officially. It's what he was personally, as a man. As is Luke now. We can't trace his genealogy through Joseph. That's all right when we're treating what he is officially. But we can't trace his genealogy through Joseph when we're speaking of him as a man. Why? My brother, my sister, Jesus owed absolutely nothing to Joseph for his becoming a man. Oh, the wonder of God's word. Thus, when Luke visions speaking of him as a man, he says, we can't bring Joseph into this. We'll have to trace it through Mary and through Mary alone. Thus we read in verse 23, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, being as was accounted, that is, in the eyes of the law, the son of Joseph. Matthew 13, John 6, they said, is this not the carpenter's son? Being as was supposed the son of Joseph. Now furthermore, in Matthew, his genealogy is descending. In Luke, his genealogy is ascending. I wonder why. In Matthew, his genealogy is descending from David and Abraham right down to Joseph. Why? It's what he was officially. And that's how genealogy is presented officially, in a descending fashion. Thus, Matthew from David and Abraham right down to Joseph. But Luke's gospel, the genealogy is ascending, beginning with Eli and going right up to Adam. Why? It's not official in Luke's gospel. His genealogy is private in character, but more. Notice how Luke presents his genealogy. He begins with Jesus. Eli, Mathat, Levi. He starts with Jesus and goes right back to Adam, comprehending the human race. My dear brethren, I wonder why. He derived nothing from man. Thus, Luke mentions him first. It's not from Adam down to Jesus, but from Jesus back to Adam. For he derived nothing from the human race. He imparts everything to it. Begins with Jesus and goes right back to Adam. Furthermore, dear brethren, I want us to grasp this tonight. Jesus was the only person who required a genealogy to prove his manhood. Others require it for other reasons. But no individual requires a genealogy to prove his manhood, but this one did. For he was more than man. Let Jehovah's Witnesses and others say what they like. He was more than man. Hence, if in Matthew's Gospel, the genealogy is given before his birth. In Luke's Gospel, the genealogy is given after his baptism. And why? In Matthew, as we've seen already, it's to prove his right to the throne. Thus, it's connected with his birth. For this obviously would be required of the Jews. His genealogy connected with his birth. But in Luke's Gospel, his genealogy isn't mentioned till after his baptism. And why? On the occasion of his baptism, God is heard to say, thou art my son. That's his deity. Then we have his genealogy, introduced by Luke to indicate that the one who was son of God, he was at the same time a real man. That's the order in Luke's Gospel. Then I have to draw this to a close. We won't take time to touch his temptation tonight. Thrilling though it would be. In Matthew, his genealogy is traced from Adam. In Matthew, his genealogy is traced from Abraham. From Abraham. In Luke, it's traced to Adam. I wonder why. In Matthew, it's traced from Abraham. He stands in relation to the nation of Israel. It's with regard to the law. In relation to the nation of Israel. And his genealogy is traced from Abraham. In Luke's Gospel, it's traced to Adam. Why? It's not the law now, it's grace. Comprehending the human race. He's seen in relation to the human race. It's a Savior come into the world to take up the cause of the entire human race. And we could see that had we time in the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel. Now, there are numbers of genealogies in the Old Testament. But there's only one genealogy in the New Testament. Only one. And that's the one we're considering tonight. And thus they're brought together in this important fashion to indicate the things we've observed and no doubt many more things beside. Now I close by just mentioning this. Verse 38 of Luke chapter 3 says, Adam was the son of God. Now you'll notice in your Bibles that the word the son is in italics, as it is right down the chapter. Thus the expression is, verse 38, Adam was of God. Why do I mention that? My young brother, my young sister, this leaves absolutely no room for evolution at all. God made Adam as he was. Adam was of God. If you care to count in Luke chapter 3, you'll discover there are 77 generations. 77. Double seven. That speaks of perfection. Shall we pray? We bow before thee, our God, again, and we desire afresh to thank thee for thy Son, thine incomparable Son, and our Saviour. We thank thee that not only have we learned to appreciate somewhat of the sacrifice that he made, of the work that he came to do and accomplish to thy glory, but we've come to appreciate somewhat of what he is in himself. We praise thee that he is unique. Not only perfect, but unique. The chiefest among 10,000. In glory, in virtue, in honour, in worth, beyond compare, we prostrate our spirits before him now and worship him, our God,